To have your Bibles once again open to Isaiah 28. And we ended in our last lesson in Isaiah 28:16, and we are going to continue where we left off in really dealing with a matter of background material that is important and critical for us to be able to understand properly when the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that it was through mighty signs and wonders that he was performing to the Gentiles as one of the major eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that proved the reality, the truth, and the lawfulness of God's great dispensational change and the new administration of it. It was through mighty signs and wonders that were being performed to and through the Apostle Paul and to the Gentiles, which is completely out of sync with God's program with Israel. So what we are doing is trying to pinpoint the time, because my understanding and the truth of God's word is that those signs, mighty signs and wonders, were only done for a temporary period of time. And by the time you get, for instance, into the book of Ephesians, doctrinal-wise, none of those things are now happening. We've even got Paul, who was unable to heal a particular individual and had to leave him sick. And there are other matters. But again, the biggest matter of all is that those were things that occurred during the time in which God was completing his written word. And there is a more excellent way than any of those things that also included other signs of Israel, like speaking in tongues and those kinds of things. And by the way, anytime you see somebody doing that today or hearing somebody speak in tongues today, please understand that it's not of God and it's not of Satan. Satan isn't producing that. It's of their flesh. It's satanically inspired by his policy of evil. But my understanding is that if God isn't performing miracles, he can't do them either. So what you see being done today is being done through the power. Paul calls it something else later on. He calls it the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. It's trickery is what it is. But anyway, now they're convinced it's not. But see how I'm getting off on another subject? Let's stick to the subject. Look again at that verse in Isaiah 28:16. We've put the timeline chart up here, and we've noted from some things Paul said there in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, when he talked about and this needs to be kept in mind and connected with there in verse 11, when he says, "Have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Stumbled, fall, diminish, fullness. Those four terms all are things that we need to understand, appreciate, and will give us the pinpoint of where these miracles, these mighty signs and wonders took place. You have to connect those with the fact that Israel did not stumble. Their stumbling did not occur prior to the cross, at the cross, but occurred after the cross took place. And that's what we've been looking at. And in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, again, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion." You have to pay attention. Watch the stone. Watch the sense and sequence of this stone, and you'll find out where all this took place. "I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Notice those two phrases when he talks about it, him being a stone. And this is not new information. Again, you can trace the rock-stone issue back, way back even into the law. Those two phrases, though, a tried stone, a precious stone. First, you have the issue of the tried stone. And my understanding is that when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and you look especially at the last 3.5 years of his life, which really encompasses his what I call his earthly ministry, that's the time in which the Lord is set forth to Israel and is tried here in Isaiah 28:16. When he's the tried stone, that is during his earthly ministry. And so many things were done that encompasses so much. And again, each one of these little tiny things that you see on the chart can just be an entire devoted doctrine all on its own. But there were many things, you know, the fact that he went up into as immediately after John, after the baptism with John the Baptist, he goes up into the mountains and he is tempted by the adversary. You have those two major temptations that take place, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And you've got other matters of him. Everything, what another thing that is so, and to use a worn out expression, but to use it properly, it is so awesome, so awe-inspiring to see as you study through the life of Jesus Christ, through the time in which he enters into Jerusalem, the path that he takes as he goes through it, even the path that he takes up to the cross, his cross work, all of those things that take place, everything God worked that out in such detail that those things take place to the exact second. And the precision of the timing of these things, when he is nailed to the cross and becomes the Lamb of God, the slain before the foundations of the world, at that exact time there is a feast and a sacrifice taking place in the temple, and the moment that sacrifice had its throat slit, he's pouring out his blood at that exact, the timing of the feasts that surrounded the events of the cross. And then when he resumes his program, those are all going to be timed out to the second. It's going to be amazing. And the accuracy of what was going on here. And in order to be the kinsman redeemer, he's got to be tried. He's got to have all of the credentials. And as he performs, there's certain miracles that he is to perform. He didn't just, by the way, Jesus didn't heal everybody. He didn't go over and heal the whole world. When Jesus was here, he didn't take all the poverty off the earth. When Jesus was here, war did not cease. When Jesus was here, he didn't even so much as mess with politicians. I mean, there were still, the politicians were still screwed up. Just, I mean, as bad as they are today. He didn't correct any of that. He didn't. In fact, if you look at the, I know he healed a lot of people, but by and large, the people, in view of what he could have done, he didn't do that much. And that's because there are certain healings that he, and I was going to teach on this, but I'm not going to, but there are certain things that he did as that tried stone that all had to do with what was set forth back in the prophets that would be to Israel you can't miss this. Even if you're blind, you can't miss this. This is, and that's one of the reasons why the man born blind is a significant healing. Because that, he's not healing somebody who went blind. He's healing somebody who was born blind. And that's Israel. Israel thought they were born blind with natural righteousness. See how I'm getting off on something else? Israel thought they were born with natural righteousness and natural holiness, and not knowing they were born like any old Gentile in Adam, blind. They were blind since birth. That whole thing. And by the way, Jesus using spit, he spit on the ground. He made a mud loogie. He spits on the ground and he makes mud out of his spit and he puts it in the guy's eyes. You say, well, that's awful. Why in the world didn't he just, you know, you'd think Jesus would have the Pope hat, the big hat and the robe and everything. He would be stainless and sinless and perfect and no dirt under his fingernails and all of this. His hands never doing laborious work at all and all this, you know, like a Pope or a priest or a Catholic, whatever, you know, like those guys who never do anything. Instead, he puts his hands in the ground, takes his spit, makes mud, which is gross. By the way, that's not just something. That was gross then. It's gross now. And he takes that and puts it in his eyes and makes the guy go and wash. One of the reasons why he does that, among other reasons, one of the reasons he does that is because that gross, recoiling spit and mud is exactly the way that vain religious system looked at Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. They looked at him as being that repulsive. And he was showing them that what you call repulsive is going to be the salvation and the way in which your nation's going to one day receive its sight. That's part of becoming that tried stone. He's performing all of those little details. There is so much. Most people who teach through the gospel accounts, they don't have an idea as to what's going on there. And the reason is because they don't know everything from this chart that way. If they'd have understood Israel's program before they ever got to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they'd have some understanding of why he's doing what he's doing. He didn't just get up and say, I don't know, today I'm going to go heal a man born blind. And that's one of the things we've got to understand about miracles. Miracles never were performed randomly. God never performed any miracle, any sign, or any wonder on a whim. Where he said, he was walking along and he said, hey, you're fat. You need to be made thin. Well, he never did that, and they never do that today. By the way, that guy is still obese. The heart guy, he's just as obese as he was before he went into the hospital. Apparently, God is powerless to cure obesity. Anyway, that God just heals randomly. You know, it's all his will. It's whatever his will is. Boy, you can get out of so much biblical accuracy by just hiding behind that issue of, well, it's whatever the will of God is. Most people who say that is, well, I'm dumb as a stump and I don't really want to be smart about anything. I don't want to know anything biblically. And so I'm just going to use my talisman, my magic ball of, well, it's just whatever the will of God is. We just have to accept the will of God. That's not how God did the miracles. He didn't just do them on a whim. Well, it's my will to do this one and it's not my will to do that one and it is my will to do that one. These were all prescribed. These were things, and what I said was you would have to be blind not to see when he was the tried stone and he was performing the there were two particular miracle groupings that were the set forth in the prophets that were hallmark, you can't miss this even if you're blind, hallmark signs that the Messiah is here. God couldn't have done more to indicate to Israel that their Messiah was here had he put an enormous neon sign saying Messiah, and it has a finger pointing right over Jesus of Nazareth, lighting up and out and just blinking on and off. He did it even more than that. You could not miss this unless you were ignorantly blind to the truth of what was being set forth. Those hallmark signs, one of those was the casting out of unclean spirits. The other one was performing certain healings that he was to do. They were hallmark. He became the tried. He was the tried stone. You have that tried stone issue of his earthly ministry in which Jesus was set forth to Israel as the tried stone described in Isaiah 28:16. And then in connection with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't have time to do this, but one of the most important chapters in all of the book of Isaiah that has to do with the details of the cross work of Jesus Christ is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in fulfillment of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, especially in connection with the cross work of the Lord, it was that at that time that he becomes the precious stone. He's the precious cornerstone, the whole earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is culminated and finds itself in the as and the preciousness of it all comes to a head at the cross at Calvary. And he becomes that precious cornerstone. It's the focus is upon the preciousness of the Lord's earthly work that has now been established. And only when that was completed, it's following that after the tried stone and the precious stone, following that, that another passage in God's word concerning Christ as the cornerstone comes into play. Come over to the 118th Psalm. Actually, you have to come back. Oh, I flipped right to it. It's a miracle. The 118th Psalm. This is a big one. The 118th Psalm. Come down and pick it up at well, let's just go ahead and pick it up at the verse that we're after here. Well, let's get a little bit of it. Give you the flavor of this 118th Psalm. Of course, now we're looking out at the time in which the kingdom's established, is going to be established and everything, and Israel's, being now the remnant of Israel that it is, and all Israel being saved and all of this, and the honor and the exhortation and everything that is going to be going to God for all that he's done, as it begins, therefore, because of his mercy. Give thanks unto the Lord, verse 1, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And he's going to describe all of this. And come down and pick it up at, after he talks about the Lord chastising me sore in verse 18, but he hath not given me over unto death. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 22 again. The stone which the builders refused, or they rejected it, is become the headstone of the corner. That verse is a really important verse because it gets repeated in three of the four Gospels. It's repeated in Matthew 21:42. In fact, let's just look at that one and use it as an example. Matthew 21:42. You're in the final phase of the Lord's earthly ministry. In Matthew 21, let's see. This is right in connection with the parable of the householder that planted the vineyard up in verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. And Jesus teaches them this parable. Come down and pick it up at verse. The parable's important as he ends it there in verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on our inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of, in their seasons. Then look at verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's going to be given to the nation of his own creation, that little remnant, and so forth and so on. But notice, in connection with what takes place after his crucifixion on the cross, he's taking that psalm now and applying that psalm to what is going to take place. And what I'm after in all of that is, if you pay attention to that, this 118th Psalm, verse 22 of Psalm 118, is repeated here. It's repeated in pretty much the same context in Mark's Gospel in Mark 12:10. Repeated again in the same context in Luke's Gospel, Luke 20, verse 17. But interestingly enough, it's also quoted. Come over to Acts chapter 4. It's quoted by Peter Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. So now we're down, now we're out here in the day of Pentecost. Where does Israel stumble over the stumbling stone? Was it at Calvary? Well, if you take the 118th Psalm and you take that in connection with what Isaiah is going to set forth in Isaiah chapter 28, the stone with the, which the builders refused or rejected has become the head of the corner. And God talks about laying that cornerstone in Zion. And the application of that is both made in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then after the cross, after the resurrection, during the year of forbearance and mercy, as repentance to Israel gets underway, look at Acts chapter 4 and verse, well, let's pick it up. This is when Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost in verse 8. Verse 8, then Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Ye rulers, the people of and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man," the healing of this impotent man, "by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified and whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set, was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." But notice, even in Acts 4:11, Peter is quoting that passage in Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." And by the way, Peter will quote it one more time in his epistle, in his first letter, in 1 Peter 2:7. Now, the reason we went over all of that is if you follow that out timeline-wise, following the completion of the Lord's earthly ministry, where he was the tried stone, after the Lord's cross work, where he was the precious stone, the preciousness of all of his work on earth was made manifest, it's following all of that that he becomes the head stone of the corner. Now watch this. God lays that cornerstone down in Zion, and Jesus Christ becomes the head stone of the corner. God did not pick up that stone until the builders rejected it. But they rejected a tried stone first, then they rejected a precious stone. And then God the Father, once the rejection was total and complete, they rejected him as the tried stone, they rejected him as the precious stone. Once that was complete, God then picked up the tried and precious stone following their rejection, their full rejection of it, and then he lays it down in Zion, there in Israel, as the foundation stone. The foundation stone is the headstone of the corner. It's the major stone upon which all the rest of the house is going to be built. And so Israel stumbles only after. The reason I went through this is because Israel does not stumble at the cross. They stumble, and we can now put our first word up here, the four. Remember the four we're working with in Romans 11? The first one is they stumbled. And so we can now identify where they stumbled. Israel stumbled. Remember that from our passage back there in Romans 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But they first did stumble and then they fell. But they're not going to fall permanently." That's the God forbid part. They're not going to fall as if they've fallen and can't get back up. They can. But when you put it on the timeline properly, Israel stumbles only after the Lord laid down that cornerstone in Zion. In fact, until that stone had been laid down, let me ask you something. Can you stumble over a stumbling stone that's not there? No. It's got to be laid down first, and then they stumble over it. And that's what's going on. And that's why the headstone of the corner becomes Israel's stumbling stone. That's where they stumbled. That's the first of the four words Paul uses in Romans 11. Should they stumble and fall? Stumble, fall, diminish, fulfilled. First, Israel stumbled. That's what's going on in the opening chapters of the books of Acts. That's when Israel stumbled. And by the way, that's a very powerful testimony of the fact that God's program was not suspended at the cross, which is what most people commonly believe. If you talk about right division at all, most Christians, right division never enters their mind. But if they talk about handling the Bible, I mean, everybody today, even unbelievers, will look at the Bible and they'll say, well, God was a mean, wrathful, vengeful God in Old Testament. They even talk about, ever heard somebody say, I'm going to go Old Testament on you? I've heard that before, as a, you know, not threaten me personally, but I've heard it before, the phrase, he went Old Testament on him. And so even unbelievers, the vast majority of Christians today, the only division they ever see or think about in the Bible is Old Testament, New Testament, that's it. And basically they divide God's word at the cross. That's not where God wants the word of God rightly divided. The cross and what happened in the opening chapters, in those first seven chapters, the book of Acts, that is the record of Israel stumbling over the headstone of the corner. That's the acts of Israel's stumbling. All right? So, as Romans 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled? Instead of having you turn there, I can put it on the board if I can remember where I've got stuff. So there's our four words. I say then, have they stumbled? So we can check that first one off. We know where that happened. That happened after the cross, during the year of forbearance and mercy, when repentance was given unto Israel. Let's look at this next one, that they should fall. All right? That they should fall. Israel couldn't stumble until after the cross, until the stone was laid down, until after the triedness and preciousness was set forth. And I just want to end talking about that by saying that's what Peter, James, and John did in those opening chapters of the book of Acts. They set forth all about the foundation stone. The stone became the head of the corner. So Israel stumbles after the cross and during the opening chapters, seven chapters of the book of Acts. Then Israel fell. And their fall was when this dispensation of grace was brought in, when the Lord unexpectedly returns to this earth, not according to anything in prophecy, and shows back up and raises up and saves this man named Saul of Tarsus as the brand new apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Israel at that moment fell. They fell from their position of being exalted and specially treated by God. They fell from that exaltedness over the Gentiles. And God put the Jew and Gentile on the same level. In other words, that middle wall of partition now no longer exists. And if he's going to deal with the Gentiles and change that status of the Gentiles in his sight, that demands he can't be in that program anymore, because the middle wall of partition that's out there will not allow for that to take place. And that doesn't fall under the purview of the reserve clause. God now has, it's one thing for God to be merciful to who he wants to be merciful to, but it's another thing to change the status of the Gentiles and put the Jew and Gentile on the same level. The Gentile not being far off from, put the Jew actually down on the level of the Gentiles and make no distinction between them. Now we've got a legal matter that has to require a new dispensation of grace be brought in. And at that moment, Israel falls. And again, their fall is not a permanent fall, but indeed they do fall. So they stumbled after the cross. They fell when the dispensation of grace was brought in, and they fell from their position of exaltedness over the Gentiles to a position of being on the same level with the Gentiles. And once they fell, that wasn't the end of it, then the diminishing of Israel was to take place. And this is where my chart, you have to be really, really clued in on that top left-hand thing. This is not drawn to scale. This is hugely exaggerated. I've got this to where it's like, oh, Israel diminished all the way to a halfway point, which would be, if we're 2019 years, that we're talking about somewhere after the first 1,000 years. And that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm making this large. This was just a short period of time at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. But I'm exaggerating it so we can all see it. So there's our third phrase from Romans 11, right? Have they stumbled? We've got that. They stumbled during the year of forbearance and mercy when repentance was given to Israel. That they should fall, they fall at the saving and raising up of the Apostle Paul and the dispensation of grace being brought in. And then he goes on to say, God forbid, but rather through their false salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them, the Israelites, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them. That's the third one, the diminishing of them. The diminishing of them takes place while the dispensation of grace is getting underway. That's the unique time of all four expressions where you have the members of the remnant of Israel and Israel's diminishing taking place and the church, the body of Christ, on both existing at the exact same time on the earth. And this is where God has to make Israel aware of what's happening with them and their program and make the Gentiles aware that he's no longer treating them the way he did under Israel's program now. And the way in which he's going to do that is by the utilization, and by the way, there's real genius in this, by utilizing Israel's signs and wonders. So I'll get back to that in a moment. So the diminishing took place in the opening part of the dispensation of grace, the opening days, the opening years of it. And this was over. Notice at the bottom here, I've got Acts 28. It's over by the time you end Acts 28, that you get to the end of Acts, the book of Acts. And by the way, that was over. Their diminishing is over while Paul is still alive. Acts ends very peculiarly, but it's done for a reason. We may touch on that sometime. Well, the book of Acts records the stumbling, the fall, and the diminishing of the nation of Israel. That's why it stops in the 28th chapter after Paul makes his third pronouncement of the judicial response of God to Israel in view of their stumbling over the Messiah. And he turns to the Gentiles. And he makes three of these pronouncements. And this is the final pronouncement in Acts chapter 28. Finally, you've got Israel's fullness, and that fullness, as you see on the chart, that's the fourth and final phrase from our passage in Romans 11. You've got Romans 11. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Stumbled, fall, diminishing, fullness. And I took all these off. Hang on just a second. I'll get back to where I was. There's the diminishing, and there's their fullness. The fullness of Israel is going to take place when this dispensation of grace ends. So the rapture, the gathering of the body of Christ off of the earth, when the dispensation of grace is concluded, the fullness of Israel will take place, as Paul will be dealing with in the remainder of, if you're in Romans 11 all the way down to through verse 29, you've got Israel stumbling, fall, diminishing, fullness, and those are the four terms that your father uses. That's the way your father wants you thinking about this in regard to what's happened to Israel. And as we studied out the remaining things that Romans 9, 10, and 11 get spoken about, are really spoken about in view of those four terms. Israel stumbled, fell, their diminishing, and their fullness. Now what I'm after and going over all of this is not really to present all of this. It's to say that within all of this is where we can pinpoint when our apostle talks to us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, and he says, Well, in verse 18, I dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. We can pinpoint now, having this as just a basic gist grip on the sequence of events that was taking place, where this would be included, where you would include these matters of those mighty signs and wonders. And what I'm after is, it's that third word in the four that are mentioned in Romans 11 during the diminishing of the nation of Israel. And again, this is not to size. This little period of time right here, right there, that represents 2,000 years, basically. I'm pulling this out and making it larger so Steve can see it. See, that's because I got it so big. One day he's going to break down and have to get glasses. The diminishing of Israel. This is after Israel understands the dispensation of grace has taken place. They have stumbled. They have fallen. Their diminishing is going to take place as that nation's remnant dies off the scene. And as God actually brings the diminishing to a close, now there's still some left to die off the scene, but the official diminishing of that nation ended with that last act of Paul, that gesture that Paul performed in Acts 28, where he makes the Jews aware that he is now turning. See, this was like in Romans, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, then to the Greek. After this period of time, it's no longer that way. That's why that only occurs there in Romans, and you don't see that coming up after that, in Paul's provoking ministry. This is the opening portion of the dispensation of grace, Paul's provoking ministry. And he was using these mighty signs and wonders to provoke an Israelite. And it makes sense, right? I mean, it's Israel, it's her toys. You're taking her toys and playing with them. And you're saying, hey, you think you're the sole recipients of a sign or a wonder. He said, watch this. And he's doing this on Gentiles. That's why Peter was flummoxed. Peter was discombobulated in Acts 10 at seeing. It took God three times. It's one thing to give a guy a vision. I mean, a real vision from God. That's a pretty big deal. But Peter's like, oh, this can't be right. I ate something. And God had to do it three times and say, look, these things that you called unclean, don't call unclean anymore. I don't call them unclean. That's a change of status. And all Peter could say, he said, I don't understand it all, but who is I to withstand God? His hand is with them. And those apostles of Israel are going to, there's a work that they're going to do. I've learned more about that really as of late, about what an Israelite would go through during that period of time and the things that took place. And there was a particular period of time where God was writing getting their scriptures written, their epistles written. But it was what I'm after is you can put your finger on it. It's right there, that opening portion of the dispensation of grace when Israel was in her diminishing. That was Paul's provoking ministry, and that's when he makes the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders. And that's what I've been getting at. To where we can say, this is when it was taking place, and hopefully what we're going to say in the next couple Bible classes is going to make it apparent why it would be necessary to do and why it would be necessary for it to be temporary. Why a more excellent way would come. Again, you're dealing with toys. I use that expression. I know it's not the best expression to use, but it gets the point across. You're taking children's toys from the children that had the rightful claim to them, and you're giving the toys now to those who have no claim to them. A miracle, sign, miracle, and wonder. And I'm saying this in view of the difference. Listen, the difference between God performing an external, physical miracle, sign or wonder, the difference between that and the excellency of God's Word working in us and becoming the living words of the living God living in us, the difference of that really is as far apart as talking about those miracles as being toys that only children would play with. Anybody who is all wrapped up in signs, miracles, and wonders, they're wrapped up in playing with toys, and they have no idea of the power that's really available to them. Because that's paltry. That's weak compared to what... And then they come along, and wouldn't it be hard to have to then deal with Paul? If you're all wrapped up in signs, miracles, and wonders, how are you going to justify then, Paul talking about... How are you going to get through Romans 8, 14 through 39? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And you're praying that God get you out of it. And how are you going to justify that with 2 Corinthians when Paul says, my grace is sufficient for thee? You see why Paul gets avoided? And even if he is avoided, if it's unavoidable, if you can't avoid Paul, you got to somehow come up, you got to concoct a doctrine that says, well, that's if God just decides he's not going to do miracles for you. I don't know. I don't know how they handle it. I haven't heard any of them try to handle it. They just avoid Paul. But that's what I'm after. All right. Well, if I launch into anything else here, I'm going to wind up having to... This is probably a good place to stop for today. Are there any questions or comments? Be a good time to give you a little bit of. Well, if we go by 2 Timothy being Paul's last letter, you're talking a period of about, what is it, 38, 40 years? Paul was, do you trust Usher? You know what I'm talking about. If you get an old Scofield Bible, and I don't know if any of your Bibles have the Usher's chronology at the top, you'll have the years. And I don't know. I think Usher's pretty reliable, huh? Yeah. Yeah. But you're talking a period between about what 30. You got 33, 34, about 35 AD, on to about, Paul was killed in about, what was it, 68 AD, something like that. So roughly that period of time. Yeah, and one thing I wanted to mention, too, think about this for a while, too. One of the things that we're going to encounter here coming up, and I probably should leave this for that, but one of the things that we're going to encounter coming up here is that one of the ways in which the Holy Ghost sanctifies the work of Paul and the dispensational change and Paul being the administrator of it is by spreading that information. At one point, we've got Paul going west. And it's one of the things he talks about going up from Jerusalem round about Illyricum. I want to tell you something. There is nothing that can get spread around faster than a miracle story. When you're indicating God's hand now being with them, and you're utilizing mighty signs and wonders to do it, that's a genius way of getting that message rapidly spread, because it will go like wildfire. Plus, God had actually orchestrated the Gentile nations to be in the positions they were in. He'd also orchestrated that there are three major hubs of worldwide commerce coming in and out, and Paul happens to hit all three major hubs. It's just like he's got everything set for the rapid communication of a message without any technology, without Time Warner Spectrum. Any other questions or comments? Right. Yeah. And to me, the number one issue, the biggest of all, is the issue of sonship. That the father looks at, he wants his sons to be able to have his heart. And an adult adopted son doesn't think or act like a child. He doesn't need the father to come along and bail him out of every situation and circumstance he's in his life. But he's taught him to be able to handle that as if he himself were there handling that situation. And I think that how disappointing God must be in, to use that expression, in Christians who just will not accept the power of his word and will accept a miracle or a sign, or even it's something they perceive. It's crazy the stuff people perceive as a sign from God, you know. A fumble in a football game. It's a sign from God. I never ever, in all the years I played baseball, I never prayed. I never thought for 1 minute that God cared one bit who won this baseball game. I did, however, get roped in because I was a pastor when I played softball. I was in Industrial League softball, and they wanted me to pray every game because they thought I was their rabbit's foot, right? Well, we started losing every game. Then they didn't want me to. I noticed they didn't ask me to pray one day, and then we won. And I just thought, if anything, that was God giving me a sign. I remember praying once in a game. Somebody said, "Well, Mark, you're a minister. You pray." So I prayed a prayer that these guys, I don't know how they could even play the game. They were so shocked at the prayer I prayed. Because I pray that we go out and we beat these people so badly that they find out how Christians can conquer. That if it comes to blood, then it comes to blood. That we'll do anything and everything it takes to win, save cheating. But we'll bend the rules and we'll do everything in our power to be able to destroy this team so that they never even think. They will be so scared they'll never come onto the field with us ever again. By the time I got done praying that prayer, I don't think those guys could even think straight. By the way, they never asked me to pray again either. I did that because I just wanted to be. How was it? Somebody told me recently, cantankerous. Anyway. All right. Well, now we know this is the period of time we're looking at, and no other time than that in which these took place. So now we can turn our attention. What is a mighty sign? What's the difference between a mighty sign and a wonder? What's the difference between a sign, a wonder, and a miracle? Because they're not all the same thing. And I'll tell you what's coming up. I'm not going to make any bones about it, and it would be wrong to do so. But I came across, I've got a 12-page email. Now, I'm not going to deal with all the 12 pages. But Keith responded on the subject of miracles, signs, and wonders so well that I'm going to use a lot of that information because it encapsulates and it's got everything, so we don't have to spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks going over all of this. But a lot of the information you're going to get in the next couple of Bible classes really comes, I've got to credit Keith Blades with the material that we're going to be going over. Obviously, it's going to be the Word of God that we're going to be going over. I just wanted you to know, to be honest about it up front, that I was so impressed by this, and I've thought about it for a long time, and I thought, you know, this, I can't improve on this. And I'm just going to use it as a model by which we're going to kind of give a quick overview of what these things are, but especially we have to keep the context of why we're doing this in view, and the fact that God doesn't, you know, this is not at all, even when he did perform miracles, signs, and wonders outwardly like that, that they were not just randomly done. So we'll cover some of that in the next coming Bible classes. All right? All right, we'll stop right there then for today. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the accuracy of your word, and we thank you that with honest hearts and honest handling of it, we can come to an understanding and appreciation of what you have done, what you are now doing, and what you will be doing in the future. And that is a great, great, marvelous gift of your grace. And we thank you for the accuracy of your word, the preservation of your word, and the ability for us to be able to understand and appreciate it. We thank you for the spiritual apparatus that we now have by means of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit himself can lead us through this word, and that we can have absolute assurance that it is right, and that it is proper, and it is sound. And we just pray once again for our continued understanding of your sound wisdom and sound doctrine, that it may continue to conform us to the image of your Son and properly have us prepared to be able to go on, and as important as the ability to go on, the great zeal, enthusiasm, and desire to go on with our sonship edification and education. We again thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ that makes all these things possible, and for your matchless grace toward us, for we give you these thanks and pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.